Everyone, it's about time to get started this morning, this Sunday morning. It's penultimate Sunday of the year of 2019. It's truly an honor to be here with everyone this morning for our Bible study. We want to thank those who are visiting us at this hour. Now at this time, if you have any cell phones or any kind of electronics such as iPads or tablets, if you can please put them in silent or turn them off so that we can try to eradicate as much as we can the distractions during our worship for our God. Once more, we thank everybody who's here. We thank everyone who made the effort to be here, specifically so that we can study our God's Word together. If you will, please, let's begin our day of worship with a word of prayer. Will you please bow with me? Our beloved Father and our Heavenly God, may thy name be glorified throughout all the nations for all of eternity. Lord, as we prostrate before thy divine presence, we do so in a reverent manner with hearts full of joy, knowing, Lord, that we have that honor to be called thy children, and knowing, Father, that it is only possible through thy Son's blood. Father, as we acknowledge this on this day and always in our lives, Father, we ask that as we begin this week on this first day, Father, seeking to give thee ourselves as living sacrifices, that they may be in a manner that is holy, that they may be in a manner that is approved by thee, that they may be, Father, a sweet-smelling savor in thy sight. Father, as we know that some of our brethren are still on the roads on their way here, we put them in thy hands. We ask thee to please be with them, Father. Allow them to arrive safely to this location, Father. And we ask, Lord, for those who have the zeal and the desire, but due to infirmities or circumstances that are outside of their hands, Father, out of their control, that are not able to be with us, Lord, that thou blesseth them, and if it be thy will, allow them, Father, to join us in the next allotted time. Father, as we begin this morning with a study of thy word, we ask for the teachers, Lord, that shall be teaching it, for those teaching the new converts, for those teaching the young minds, for those, Father, teaching everywhere thy word, that every one of us may do so in a spirit of meekness and humility, seeking, Father, not to teach our opinion or our beliefs, Lord, but what thy word teaches and what it is taught within the right context, Father. Forgive us, Father, if in any way we have failed thee. Forgive us, Lord, if ever we have not had the strength, Lord, to stand against the wiles of the devil. But grant us, Father, that wisdom, that humility to rise from our falls and to continue to make those necessary changes, those perfections, Lord, that thou requireth through thy word. Father, we thank thee once more for thy blessings, and we ask, Father, all this not because we are worthy or because we deserve it, Lord, but we do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying the seven warnings of Hebrews, or the seven stages toward apostasy, whichever one you prefer. We've already spoken in great detail about the first one in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 4. And of the passage of the pericope, we chose specifically this part right here where it teaches us that the Bible wants us to beware that if we do not put diligence, in our spiritual growth, well, then we will begin to drift away. Now, remember that in this same Hebrew letter, the Bible teaches us that we have an anchor to our soul. That anchor is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus is referred to as the Word in the same manner as John refers to him in John chapter 1. The entire chapter, the Greek word logos. Now, this word, as we've studied before, or if you've read the articles that have been written in the past, we know is very important for both Greek and Hebrew nations. For the Greek, the logos is the reason, the understanding, the reason for being. For the Hebrew, we know that the logos is the creative power of God, the word that can create. It is a word that returns or goes back to when God spoke and said, let there be light, and every so on and so forth on the 7 days. So logos, for both Hebrew and Greek mind, was a very powerful word. It was a word which they truly linked and associated with divinity. Thus why, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, once again we find the Greek word logos in reference to God's power in his Son. And remember, he refers to him as a sword that is sharper than any two-edged, yes? So the idea of a sword, A sword always being equated to the mind, always being equated to our method of thinking, our reasoning, yes? Remember, logos means both reason and creative power. But remember, the method here is having a sharp mind. Well, if we do not keep our mind sharpened by the word of God, if we don't keep our mind in the things of heaven, if we don't think the way Christ thought, and we don't let Christ guide us in this Christianity, in this path of Christianity, well, then the next warning will without a doubt begin to happen. We will begin to doubt the word of God. If you will, please go with me to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter in his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Bit lengthy, but very clear, yes? Notice how it is that the first part of the passage in verse 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in what? Departing from the living God. Well, remember that the first warning, the first sound of alarm that is made by the Hebrew writer is that we must beware of not drifting from the word. Well, now he's giving the same idea, but he's using a stronger word, isn't he? When we talk about drifting, usually we think about the currents of the ocean, we think about water, we think about something that is moving slowly, right? But now he's portraying it as something that's moving at a faster pace, something that is getting further away, something that is getting even further and further deeper into the depths of the ocean, yes? And he's now not saying just the word, but notice, he's saying that it's going to depart us from the living God. Once again, here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word is equated to Christ, yes? Well, because the word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, notice how here, when we drift from the word, well, then we are going to depart from the living God. Because the word of God is his voice. And the further we get away from his voice, the harder it becomes to hear what he has to say, yes? So, notice how it is that here, the Hebrew writer emphatically mentions that unbelief, or a heart of unbelief, is evil. To not believe, to doubt, is evil. He not only says that we are to beware of having a doubtful heart or of being of unbelievers, but he is saying that we who have already been saved, we who have already seen the grace of God, we who are Christians, please, please, please do not forget to whom this letter was written. It was Christians, not non-believers, not visitors. This letter was written to Christians. And this is why we mentioned that it is the seven stages toward apostasy. A person who has not been baptized, a person who has not obeyed the gospel of truth, cannot be an apostate because they never embraced it. You see? They're non-believers. If they continue in their unbelief, then yes, they're going to be condemned, but they are not apostates because they never embraced Christianity. Thus, the word apostasy is a word that sadly can only apply to a fallen away Christian. So to doubt the word becomes evil for those of us who began trusting in the word. That's the key. The heart becomes evil when we take a step backward. Because he's talking to Christians who were wanting to return to Judaism, remember? They believed in Christ. They believed in Christianity. They believed that he was indeed the Son of God who was sent as the Messiah. They believed in his resurrection. But what happened? They wanted to start returning. And notice there, brethren, who is pointed to as the example of this? The lack of spiritual diligence sows the toxic seed of doubt, but the inspired amanuensis brings to memory the incredulous spirit that Israel was notorious for. You notice that in verses 8 through 11, he points out the Israel that came out of Egypt. Question: how many entered the promised land? Two. How many believed in the promised land? Two. Three, if you want to include Moses, because he believed. And unfortunately, Moses, it wasn't doubt that got him where he got him, but rather wrath. But in the case of the people, Israel didn't believe in God's promise, did they? Why do we know they didn't believe? Well, notice the words that are quoted by the Hebrew writer. Notice that he tells us there in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." Well, what is he referring to? What is he alluding to here? What moment in Israel's history is he pointing to? The Exodus? Okay. It was... Okay. Okay. So it seems that they forget, but that's not what the Hebrew writer is referring to. There's a specific moment, because notice verse 9, "Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. When they challenged Moses' authority, okay, two good examples. Well, when did God's wrath truly become kindled that indeed God even asked the question, until when will this people not believe in me? Numbers 14. Can you read it for us, brother, please? Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 23. The day of trial alluded to is when Israel refused to enter and conquer the promised land due to cowardice. Can you read it, please, brother Ron? 20 through 23. Certainly shall not see the land. Notice that, right? 10 times, quite honestly, isn't being literal, because it was many more than 10 times. But remember then, when God uses the word or the symbolic number of 10, is referring to more than once, multiple times, a significant amount of time. But here, if you will, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because the spies had confirmed that God had not lied. Yes? The spies entered into the promised land. They not only were able to return safely unharmed, but they also returned, if you will, bearing gifts. Remember that they came in with a large cluster of grapes that had to be carried between two of them. And in fact, at the beginning of the chapter, they themselves confirm God's very words that indeed the land flows with milk and honey. So they confirmed. They were able to confirm that God had not lied to them, that the land that he spoke of actually existed, that it was where he had told them and guided them. So God allowed them to see and to get a small taste of what was theirs. But what happened? Well, they noticed that the cities were fortified, meaning that they had these huge fortresses made of stone that were very well built. But then they also saw the children of Anak, meaning the race of the giants, yeah? And when they saw all of this, all of the blessings, all of the promises, everything that they had confirmed disappears. Because all they can think about is, we are as locusts, that is to say, we are like grasshoppers to them. They were thinking, we're like insects. It's bad enough that they're fortified. It's bad enough that their military might is visible. It's bad enough that they have truly trained for an invasion. But then add to that that they have in their authority, they have in their command, the race of giants. It's not just one giant, right? In the case of the Philistines, it was just one giant and he made an entire army tremble. But in the case of the promised land, the land of Canaan, they're not just referring to one. This shows us that they saw more than one giant, because they said the children of Anak. Question. Do you think God wanted them to see those things? The fortified cities, the race of giants, their military might? Do you think God wanted them to see those things? What do you think, Brother David? Okay, so did God want them to see that? Yes, absolutely. There you go. Absolutely. He not only wanted them to see, this is why God commanded Moses to send in spies. What are spies? What is the purpose of a spy? To go in there and run a reconnaissance, right? They weren't just going to confirm that the land was flowing with milk and honey. They weren't just going to confirm that God's promises had held true. But their job also was to scope the land so that they can start planning. How are we going to start the conquering? So that they can start seeing what areas were the strongest and the weakest. Did these spies do that? 10 of them did it. 10 of them went in just so they can go get the fruit of the land, and they were happy with one cluster of grapes. It's actually a pretty good title for a sermon, isn't it? This reminds me of Peter. Peter was happy with Christ being transfigured on the mount, remember? He was happy with building 3 tabernacles. For him, that was enough. Remember that when we studied that, we saw that Peter was choosing that slice of heaven when God was offering the entirety of heaven. Well, here is that same idea. Here is the foreshadow of that. God had given them the promise that he was going to give them the land. But the moment they saw how difficult it would be to conquer it, the moment they saw how this land that had been promised would not be a simple task, they doubt. They doubt, is this really our land? We're going to lose. They had doubted with the water, and God gave them water from the rock. They had doubted when they were hungry, and God made bread rain from heaven. They wanted meat, he sent them the Cornish hens. They were getting bitten by the fiery serpents, and when they built the bronze serpent, they were not dying from the toxicity of the venom, right? Time and time and time and time, God demonstrated that not only are his promises true, but he even points to their clothing, remember, in the book of Deuteronomy. He even tells them, your clothes have not rotted. Your clothes have remained intact. In a desert where heat is extreme. And they didn't have the kind of clothing we had. Their clothing was probably not as sophisticated as ours. Their clothing would have very easily become tattered, right? And yet, God points to their clothing and says, look at your dress. Look at your sandals. You didn't even have need to get new clothes because it seemed like you were wearing new clothes every day. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. So the question is, did they have a reason to doubt? If anybody should have had the most powerful faith, it was that generation, wasn't it? They witnessed the 10 plagues. They saw how God plundered the Egyptians. They entered as slaves and they left as kings because they went out rich. They saw how God protected them. They saw how God opened the Red Sea for them. Why then? Why did they always return to wanting to run away? Why did they always succumb to the temptation of fear? Not godly fear, but cowardice. Well, brethren, you see, they did not trust in his word because they always disobeyed his word. And in their hearts, they returned to Egypt. Now let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 38 through 41. And remember, this is Stephen's sermon before he is martyred. Let's start at verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. What was the reasoning for making the golden calf? He's been gone for 40 days. Where's Moses? No one's heard from him. He left us here. He abandoned us. But wait a minute, did Moses deliver you from Egypt? Or did Jehovah God deliver you from Egypt? Moses was human. Even if he would have entered into the promised land, one day he was going to die. But in the Israelites' mind, Moses, like the Egyptians, was being viewed as a god, wasn't he? And the moment their god is taken from them, what happens to their faith? It crumbles. The brother gives me the Roman symbol of death, right? It crumbles. But what was the origin of that? Well, remember last week? How are we supposed to hear? How does the first warning begin? That our hearing must be what? Earnest, right? That we must listen earnestly, meaning with the intent of following, the intent of doing, the intent of putting into practice. Romans 10:17. But Stephen, who is he talking to? Do you remember? Anyone but Brother Ron, because I know he remembers. Who is Stephen talking to in Acts chapter 7? Who's he speaking to? The Sanhedrin, isn't it? And who are the Sanhedrin? What were they composed of? I'm sorry? Jews that were rulers, right? Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were viewed as the doctors of the law. And the high priests were the Sadducees. These were the religious leaders. These were the imposters to what belonged to Levites, right? So if anyone knew the scriptures, it should have been these people, right? But what is Stephen telling them? You haven't changed. Centuries and centuries have passed by since you left Egypt and you have not changed. Yeah, but notice, Stephen is comparing them to their fathers, to our fathers, he says. But what was the downfall? What was the demise? Why didn't they enter into the rest of the Lord? Which, by the way, in the case of Israel, it was referring to Canaan. But remember that the promised land, Canaan, is a shadow of heaven. Because we are on our way to the promised land. So to enter into the rest of the Lord means to enter into eternal life. The fact that they did not enter into the rest of the Lord means then that they did not gain access into paradise. And why didn't they gain access into paradise? Well, Stephen is telling him in verse 38, isn't he? He's telling them, in verse 39, that our fathers would not obey, but what? Rejected. And what did they reject? The word of God. So they went from drifting to departing. And why did they depart? Because when we doubt the word of God, brethren, we're rejecting it. To doubt means to reject as true. And this is why the Hebrew writer tells us, it starts by you neglecting it. But the more you become accustomed to your negligence, the more you continue to dwell in your bad habit. When you decide to get back to it, if you do, well, now you're going to question it. Because you don't recognize it anymore. You look at it as something strange, as something new, because you have not been paying attention to it. Then now you come in with a mind that has been plagued by becoming very, very complacent to this world. The Israelites became complacent to the wilderness, didn't they? They became complacent to a life of bondage in Egypt. 430 years, brethren. 430 years. And time after time after time after time, let us go back to Egypt. In fact, there in Numbers 14, what did they do? They were trying to kill Joshua and Caleb, and they were trying to designate for themselves captains, leaders, who would lead them back to Egypt. This is why Stephen tells them that in their hearts, they often return to Egypt. They never left Egypt. You know that phrase that says that home is where the heart is? Well, for the Israelites, Canaan was not home. Egypt was home. Brethren, we like to sing, "This world is not my home." But where is our heart at? Is our heart in heaven? An eternity with God? In Christ? Or like Lot's wife, do we always look back so that we can dwell on what we're going to leave behind, what we're going to miss, what we're going to, quote, lose, end quote. No, we should be focused on what we're going to gain, on what is awaiting us. Remember that the Apostle Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 3 that he forgot about what was in the past. And he looked forward. He pressed toward the mark. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that every single one of those heroes in the hall of faith all looked to heaven as if they had gained it, remember? None of them looked here on earth. They all looked toward heaven, even Abraham. When Abraham left without knowing where he was going to go, Hebrews tells us that he wasn't looking at Canaan, the physical land, as the promised land. No, Abraham, along with his wife, Sarah, had their eyes in eternity. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul reiterates. He urges us to look into heaven, to make the things of the earth perish within us. And of course, we cannot forget the master's warning that where man's heart is, that is where his treasure will be. Where is our heart? Our desire? Do we really have our hearts set in eternity? When we sing that hymn, do we mean it? Do we actually mean that this world is not my home? Or do we always dwell on what we're going to miss, on what we're going to lose, or what we're leaving behind? It amazes me how Lot's wife had been saved. Did you guys know that Lot's wife is in a way, a lesson of a Christian who has become an apostate? Question, did Lot's wife obey the angel's command at the beginning? Yes. When they gave her their hand, she took it. When they escorted them out of Sodom, she followed. She reached the outside. She had been freed from the contamination. And I am of the belief, according to what Scripture teaches us, that they had been already a far distance from the city, because before she turned around, God ensured that they, Lot and his wife and his daughters, were far enough so that the sulfur and the fire that was going to rain down on that city would not affect them. So they had already ran a good distance. How many commands did his wife disobey? One. How difficult was the commandment given to that woman? Or not just her, all of them. How difficult was it? Well, for God to have given them in the emphatic way that he gave it to them, it had to have been difficult. Which one of us aren't going to have that curiosity of what's going on behind us? You guys think they didn't hear the screams? The burning city? You really think that Lot didn't think like his wife? I just left an entire life behind. It was a difficult task to us because we're here where it's nice and cozy, right? Doesn't seem difficult. But let's put ourselves in their skin. Let's run in their sandals. It had to have been difficult. Look at our freeway systems when we're driving and there's an accident. How many of us can actually resist the urge to want to slow down and look what's going on? Right? Okay? And if you're like my dad who says, and it's funny because my dad does this every time, why are they having to watch? The accident is on the other side. Why are they having to watch? And as soon as he gets near it, he slows down and he watches. Being the loving son that I am, I'm like, well, why do you have to watch, Dad? But how hard is it? When there's some kind of tragedy, when there's some kind of calamity, how many of us can resist not to look? Now let's add to it, if it were your home, your possessions, your entire life, Lot's entire world was turned around in that one day. All the riches that he had gained, gone. You guys think he was able to take his bags of gold with him? His clothes? Only what he had on his back is all he took. It wasn't easy, brother. It wasn't easy. But of the four, only three were saved. Because the one wanted to look back. Notice that Lot's heart was in Zoar. His heart was set on being rescued, on being saved, on reaching a safe haven, remember? Lot's wife, instead of looking at the salvation, the redemption, because they were redeemed. Because the fact that Lot knew that the wickedness of that city had surpassed, based on what 2 Peter chapter 2 teaches us, the question that has to be asked is, why did he remain? Why did he stay? Why not go back to his uncle? Why not go to another part where it wasn't as wicked? Why did he remain there? Especially after he was taken hostage as a consequence of remaining there. So they were redeemed. They were given another opportunity to right the wrongs that he had done. But they were also rescued. Because had those angels not taken their hands, had those angels not urged them to leave, had those angels not guided them out of the city into safety, they too would have been burned with the city. Lot's wife was saved. She was saved. She was out. But what happened? She stopped. She doubted. The command was, don't look back. Well, I don't think that applies to me. I don't think that if I just take a peek, I really don't think, and I'm going to use the phrase that the world likes to use, that a loving God is that cruel. Well, you're right. A loving God is not that cruel. Because it wasn't God's cruelty, it was her disobedience. And her disobedience is the cruelty. Because God does not want the death of the wicked. What the Bible tells us, brethren, that she became a pillar of salt. I used to always ask myself, why a pillar of salt? Why so specific? Why salt? And of course, you read and you hear, and theories are usually, well, because it was sulfur, she became petrified, right? And it, you know, you hear these theories. But I've always been the kind of guy that doesn't accept what people want to say. I like to ask the Bible. And it so happens that when you go to Jesus' words, well, it turns out that Jesus speaks about salt too, doesn't he? And he gives us a very specific warning in regards to salt, doesn't he? What is the warning he gives us there in the Sermon on the Mount when it talks of salt? If a salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned, right? And it's cast out. For what reason? So it could be trodden underfoot. Do we understand what that last part? Come on, man. Do we understand what that last part means? To be trodden underfoot? Have you looked into the history of that phrase or why Christ would use that kind of imagery? What does it mean for salt to be trodden underfoot? Rust? Okay. I'm sorry? Stepped on. Okay. So being stepped on, where was it being thrown? On the roads, right? What happens when in San Antonio, the one day of the year, if it comes, it gets iced up? What do they do to the roads? Salt, right? And what do they cast the salt for? So that there can be grip, so that we won't fall off the cliff, right? Do you think they go and they buy that the little, what's it called, the salt, the blue can? No, right? Because that salt is too good. So what kind of salt are they using? Salt that's lost its flavor. It's not meant to melt the ice. It's not meant to melt the road. It's meant to provide grip. And if it's meant to provide grip, well, is that salt soft? No. It's petrified. It's become hard. You see, when salt loses its flavor, salt becomes hard. It becomes like stone. What did Lot's wife become? A pillar of salt. She had been saved, brethren. But the moment she lost her flavor, the moment she doubted God's word, that doubt, that negligence, that lack of fully obeying God's command, not just partially, not just the ones that were convenient or the ones that she liked, fully get into the very end of salvation, yeah? Finishing the race. Being faithful unto the very end. Notice the words that are given to us. Persevering unto the end. None of those apply to Lot's wife. The one that does apply to Lot's wife, she was the salt that lost its flavor. She became putrefied, right? And there is no way of returning her flavor. She apostatized. She fell away. Because she doubted God's word. That is the message that God has given us there. That is the lesson that he's teaching us there. Beware. And Christ reiterates it when he says, remember Lot's wife. Very small phrase, right? And it's incredible that just by saying, remember Lot's wife, we all know what he's talking about. The one thing Lot's wife is best known for is her grave mistake. How sad that her legacy is the example of what not to do, right? You know what's sad? That several Christians before us, now with us, and after us, are emulating Lot's wife's example. They fell short of salvation. They took Christ's hand. They allowed Christ to guide them out the city. They have run away at a safe distance. But then, they stopped to turn around. Brethren, to doubt the word of God means to reject it. It means to disobey it. And when we do these things, our hearts are showing where they are. And it isn't in heaven. Because if our hearts are truly in heaven, then we're going to obey. We're going to trust. We are going to be diligent in our growth. My time is up. Are there any questions or comments? Thank you all. May God bless his word.